Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stews, where, from the book of Acts, we're learning how the Holy Spirit of God is filling the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. All are welcome to join us for worship at Church of the King, each Lord's Day at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We celebrate family-integrated worship with the hearty singing of psalms and hymns, the proclamation of God's Word, and weekly communion. Go online to orderlyaccount.com to learn more about us. Now, here's Pastor John Stews.
We'll remain standing this morning for reading of God's Word. We'll be continuing our reading in chapter 10 of the book of Acts. We will be reading a few verses of introduction of Cornelius and then Peter's journey to Caesarea. Hear now the Word of the Lord. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter." We then have Peter's account, or the account of Peter's visions. And skipping down to verse 19, we read, "While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, and go down with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them.' Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, 'Yes, I am whom you seek. For what reason have you come?' And they said, 'Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you.' Then he invited them in and lodged them. And on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself am a man also.' And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. And then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked them, 'For what reason have you sent me?'" This is the word of the Lord. Well, here in Luke's orderly account, almost all of chapters 10 and 11 and much of chapter 15 will deal exclusively with the entrance of the Gentiles into the kingdom of Jesus. Now, we've seen with Luke that he often can cover a lot of ground in a little space. He covered almost 3 years in a single verse during his account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus when he simply said, "after many days." And yet here we have almost three entire chapters discussing something that happened over a period of only 4 days. Obviously Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, considers this to be an important event in the history of the church. And it surely is. We as Gentiles, I believe almost all of us, we should certainly praise God for what happened here at Caesarea. And we should give thanks for how God has continued bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles down through history as His kingdom, the kingdom of His beloved Son, fills the earth. Now, we are introduced at the beginning of chapter 10 to a man named Cornelius. We're told that he was a righteous man and a Roman centurion. As we saw last week, God had to give Peter a special vision, not once, not twice, but three times, to prepare him for what was to happen with these Gentiles here at Caesarea. I suggested last week that you might want to look up the occurrences of Roman centurions, or the ones that are mentioned in the New Testament, to consider how they're presented. And when we do that, we discover that there are quite a number of centurions mentioned. And I think it can be surprising to some of us to see how the Scripture presents them. You know, it's often very easy to hold what are true generalizations, but to do so with such intensity that we can overlook some important details. For example, when we think about this time period of the early church, we would usually think in these categories: Jesus and the disciples, that's good. Jews and Romans, that's bad. Jesus and the disciples brought the good news of salvation. The Jews and Romans conspired together to kill the Son of God. That is true, generally. But we have to remember that Judas was a disciple. We must also remember that faithful Jews took down the body of Jesus, and thousands responded to the call for repentance on the day of Pentecost and have come to conversion ever since. And you see, what the centurions teach us is that even the Romans were not all bad. The first centurion that we were introduced to back in the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels had a daughter who had taken ill, and he sent his servants to Jesus to ask for her healing. Of this man, Jesus said that he had faith such as he had not seen in all of Israel. The centurion had the great faith. The next centurion that we encounter is at the foot of the cross. And as Jesus is crucified, at the end he declares, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Here in Acts 10, we meet Cornelius, whom we'll consider at length this morning, but he will not be the last centurion that Luke makes mention of in Acts. When Paul is arrested in Jerusalem and about to be beaten, it is a Roman centurion who goes to the commander, warning him that Paul is a Roman citizen. And finally, we meet a centurion named Julius who delivered Paul to Rome and saved him during the shipwreck when the soldiers wanted to kill all of the prisoners. So we have a centurion with great faith. We have a centurion who is called righteous or just in Cornelius. And we have two who protect the life of Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. These men do not fit the Hollywood or even Sunday school image that we often have of the Romans. These men were what were commonly, or what we commonly refer to as God-fearers. Those in the Gentile world who had come to faith but had not converted to Judaism. In other words, they'd not been circumcised or received into the temple ceremonies. Again, our big picture is often not complete. We tend to think about the Old Testament as the story of Israel, which it is, and the New Testament of the story of how God brought in the Gentiles. And again, that is largely true. However, we must remember that Jews are still being saved in the New Testament as they come to faith in Jesus, and there were many Gentiles converted in the Old Testament as well. Just a quick survey should remind us of this, though we often don't think about it. Joseph is sent ahead of God's people into the nation of Egypt, where he has a tremendous impact on many people there. Kings David and Solomon had an impact on many surrounding nations, bringing in friendship and probably conversion for men like King Hiram or the Queen of Sheba. Daniel and his friends bring about the conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar and many others in the nations of Babylon and Persia. By the time of Queen Esther, we see the reach of the Jews going all the way from India to Africa. Our God ultimately judged the wicked kingdoms of Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. But it does not mean that there were not God-fearing men and people like Cornelius throughout these times, and that God did not use these mighty kingdoms to judge and to protect His people, as we learn in great detail when we read the prophets. Now, I'm sure that our evangelical antennas stood up just a bit when I referred to the Gentiles as God-fearers and to their being converted. And well, it should. Because we know that there is only one name under heaven by which men must be saved. The name of Jesus. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar? Could King Nebuchadnezzar have received Christ? Did he sign one of the four spiritual law books? No. How could he? Well, this is where the man who Peter was called on to visit can teach us much about God's plan of salvation. Cornelius is introduced to us as a righteous man, a man whose prayers and alms have gone up before God as a memorial. Now, we know from our systematic theology that only those who are in Christ are righteous, and that the works of the wicked are an abomination to God. That is true, both of them. So how can Luke refer to this centurion in this way before Peter comes to tell him about Jesus? Well, Mike has made the point several times in the past few weeks on our Wednesday night Bible study that if you do not run into places in the Bible that make you just a little bit uneasy, then you are really not reading your Bible very carefully. You see, we have that human temptation or need to keep everything in nice, neat little boxes. We want to water everything down or organize it in such a way that we can understand everything that's going on. We as good reformers have systematized the Scriptures, which is a good thing. We tell people, and we'll teach our children about the order salutis, which is just a fancy term for keeping everything in line. We know that everyone is born dead in their trespasses and sins, including Cornelius. At some point, the Holy Spirit regenerates their hearts. They are given the gift of faith. They repent of their sins and receive Jesus, at which point they are justified. Then out of thankfulness, they obey God, and their good works are accepted as they are sanctified by the Spirit. And in the end, they will be resurrected and glorified for all eternity. And we believe that all of this is salvation by grace. All of it of grace. A gift from God. But we want God to keep it all straight, so we don't get confused. However, it is this type of narrow systematic that has led in large part to our confusion about the Old Testament. And in the end, why many in the American church tend to ignore it. If people are only saved by trusting in Jesus, then how could anyone have been saved in the Old Testament? It's a question your kids are going to ask you at some point. Now, some will argue that no one was saved in the Old Testament. They had to wait until Jesus came, and that's why He went to hell to preach the good news to those that had passed on before. The problem is, this is not how the Bible speaks about those people in the Old Testament. Now, it's a great system, but it doesn't work. David is called righteous, a man after God's own heart. Or think about the long list of saints in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Or how about the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal? in the day of Elijah. These people were all saved, not by confessing the name of Jesus, but by exercising the same gift of faith that we receive in looking forward to God's great work of salvation, the crushing of the serpent's seed by the seed of the woman that was promised all the way back in the garden. No man living has not known or could not have known about that promise. This promise is what Abel and Seth trusted in and what Cain rejected. This is what Rahab believed when she sided with the God of Israel. This is what King Nebuchadnezzar was humbled into believing by God. And just as it is true with all New Testament saints, none of them could have done so had they not received God's gracious gift of faith. So here we have a Roman centurion who did not yet know all of the details about what Jesus had done, but who is called righteous. He is not called righteous because he prayed really good prayers. He is not righteous because his almsgivings were so substantial or so good that it earned God's favor. This man has been regenerated by God, given the gift of faith, and thus was able to pray aright and to give alms that were acceptable to God. That's the truth of what we see here. And I don't have time this morning, but as possible homework, you could read through the second chapter of Romans. There's some verses in there. Again, it's one of those places where you go, ooh, what does that verse mean? When it talks about the Gentiles being justified by the law. It's confusing to our systematics. But if you think about those verses in Romans chapter 2 and the life of Cornelius, I think it'll make a lot more sense. So the time has come for Cornelius to receive an earthly reward for this faithfulness, which was a gift of faith. A reward in his life that would open the kingdom and allow the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. Peter is not called to Cornelius to convert Cornelius. I'm sorry, he's not called to Caesarea to convert Cornelius. We'll see that next week when we listen to Peter's message. But rather, just as Jesus, as a little baby, came to faithful Simeon, who waited for God's Messiah, now faithful Cornelius is going to see the salvation of his God. Unless we forget the importance of sharing the good news and think that God just does whatever He wants to do to get people saved, please notice that once again, a man is sent. Peter goes to preach the good news to Cornelius, just as we saw Ananias sent to Saul. Truly, the feet of those who carry the good news are beautiful feet. Now, we'll consider Peter's message at some length next week, but first, I want us to consider some important lessons that we can learn here from Peter's coming to Caesarea. As we noted last week, Peter obeys the Spirit and goes with these men despite the misgivings that he might have had from his Jewish traditions and the way he had been raised. Other Jewish saints travel with him, which is a testimony of the level of trust that they had for Peter. Six of these men will go with Peter to Jerusalem to be witnesses of what happened, which will be very important as we see in chapter 11. And just as kind of a textual note, I was amazed by the commentators who all stated emphatically that six men went with Peter. The text doesn't actually say that six went. The text will tell us next chapter that six of the ones who went to Jerusalem. So it may have been a larger group that came with Peter. We just don't know. But there were at least six. Here we have another example, though, of nameless and yet very faithful saints who contribute their small part to the advance of the kingdom. They simply traveled with Peter. It needs to remind us that faithfulness is so important. As Dr. Francis Schaeffer would say, there are no little people when it comes to God's work. Now, these men trusted Peter, trusted him enough to venture off to those Gentiles, but they did not worship Peter. When Peter approached Cornelius, Cornelius follows his Roman customs and bows reverently before Peter, much as he would have probably done had he been in the presence of Caesar. Peter quickly places his hand on him and lifts him up, saying that he is just a man. What a simple, simple lesson that we have from the Scripture that has so often been forgotten down through church history. In fact, there's a bronze statue of Peter at St. Peter's Basilica, and the big toe of this bronze statue has actually been worn away, literally, from people bowing down and kissing it down through the years. Now, I'm sure that such a trip would be quite moving, but these saints would have been much better served by staying home and reading the book of Acts. But lest we think that it's safe to throw stones at their glass house, I'm sure God is most displeased with the pride and divisions that have resulted from the Protestants and in our rejection of the worship of Peter. We've sometimes replaced it with equally heinous things. We too would often be better served by a more careful reading of the book of Acts, which is why we take the time to go through it. Now, there is something that Luke does, and I think it comes through much stronger in the Greek than it does in our English translations, in presenting how Peter came to Caesarea, that I don't think we should miss. It helps us to understand just how significant this event is going to be. It will also help us to see the right application for us today. Now, we spoke last week about the Old Testament food laws because of Peter's vision and how they demonstrated that God's people were to be holy and set apart from the sin and death that Adam had brought into the world. We also know that in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple reminded God's people again about the problem of sin and just how holy God is and how difficult it is for people to be in the presence of a holy God when we're sinners. You see, only those who were members of the Jewish race and not defiled under any of those laws that were there were allowed to even approach the courts of the tabernacle or the temple. Only the Levites and the priests who had special anointings and again, more set apart, were allowed into the holy place to present the sacrifices and to carry out their various duties. And then, it was only the high priest acting on behalf of all the people who could actually enter the Holy of Holies. And that only once a year on the Day of Atonement after all of the proper sacrifices for sin had been made. All of this was intended to show the devastation that had been brought upon mankind by sin, and how big a problem sin was, the problem that was to be solved by the Messiah. When Jesus came and gave His life for the sins of His people, on that cross, He finally cried, "It is finished." And at that point, the veil of the temple, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from all of God's people, was torn in two from top to bottom. Probably an event that could have been seen from Golgotha. I think it was probably the event that moved the heart of that centurion that we mentioned. But the veil of separation had been destroyed. That was the work of Jesus. Mankind was no longer alienated from God because through the blood of Jesus, all of the saints could now enter into the very presence of God as we do each week during our Lord's Day service.
Thank you for listening to An Orderly Account from Church of the King in Roseville. Pastor John Stews will continue to encourage you in this series next week at the same time. Church of the King welcomes any interested individuals, couples, or families to join us Sunday mornings at 11 for worship at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We're a pro-life, pro-family church, preaching the Word and celebrating communion each week. To learn more about us, visit us at orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.